Well, I want to finish up the book of Colossians with you today. It's Colossians chapter 4. And I'd kind of debated, you know, this is kind of like a epilogue chapter. It's filled full of sort of asides and comments and greetings and various. I was thinking, you know, I'll just leave Colossians 4 and I'll go on to where I want to go next. And yet, as I thought about it, no, I can't do that. There's too much in Colossians chapter 4 to pass over. We just really need to just visit it just briefly, and that's what I want to do with you this morning. So let me pray with you and for you that the Lord would just open up our minds and our hearts and help us to hear what He wants us to hear inside that place, and that I could think and receive and connect with the Holy Spirit, that He can help me understand what it is He wants me to say, that I can say that clearly too. So let me pray with you and for you on those things. Father, we understand that as we come here this morning, we come from a variety of experiences this last week. Father, for farmers who have been anxious about getting the crop in, to people who have family members not doing well, people who have family members who have passed away, like Shirley shared with us this morning, and the aches that go with that, and the longings, and yet the thanksgivings too. Father, I was reminded this morning that I hadn't told these folks that older gentleman that was part of our congregation named Harold had passed away, and that he's with you now. And Harold, for all the struggle and difficulties that he has, he knew the Lord Jesus. And so we know that he's in your presence, and we know he's there with you, and we celebrate with you. And I know Ruth, his wife, does too. And we give thanks, Father, that you follow all these things through ever so carefully, that you met Harold the moment that his heart stopped and you drew him to yourself and walked him to your presence. I thank you, Father, that's kind of what's going on in bits and parts and pieces of us here this morning. And yet you bind us together, Lord, like that song says. You bind us together in the love that you have for us, but in the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit in each one of us, connecting us. And so much of what we shared here this morning connects us so that we burst into applause at the celebration of a person getting better. It connects us. So, Father, I pray now that your word would use that same type of effect in us, that you would bind us even closer to you and to each other as we look at your word here this morning. To that end, help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly. Take the word from my mind and heart, mouth to your people's ears and hearts as well. And Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Open up a way for your word now to come in. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you peeked ahead in your bulletins and you saw the title of the sermon this morning is simply called The Communion of Communication. So Marge, kind of cool that you made that comment this morning. This is all about communication. And Colossians chapter 4 certainly has that thrust in it. Communication, it's about the way that the Scripture communicates to us, calling us to communicate to God. And we did that just seconds ago. We were just communicating to God. We were in prayer with Him. We were learning how to grasp how God communicates with us. We recognize that we communicate with God, but it doesn't stop there. We recognize that when you read the Bible and you read the Scripture, it's encouraging us to constantly find ways to communicate well with each other inside that place as well. And so we look to do that, to speak well to each other and to listen and hear each other well as well as we go in through that. To communicate what parents spend their hours doing. Matt and Victoria, in the next short months, you're going to be going da-da, goo-goo, mortgage. I mean, we do. We spend a lot of time, and if you're parents and you've been around the block for a bit, you remember those days when you were teaching your kids to walk and talk. And those were sort of the developmental steps you saw them take. And it was kind of like, you know, Mom, if you were at home and your baby took his first steps, that was the first thing you're going to tell your husband when he walks in the door. You won't believe what happened today. We celebrate these things. The ability of children to begin to speak and to move forward in that is a celebration to us. We know that communication or the lack of it can destroy a marriage. You know that communication is just that important. That husbands and wives talk to each other. And if they don't, you know, when I do marriage counseling, you know, I usually tell them, you know, there's one of three areas usually that marriages break down on: money, sexual relationships, and talking, communication. If you're failing in one or all three of those areas, your marriage is likely going to be experiencing major stress fractures as it goes through that. Communication is key for how you resolve conflict, for how you begin to make plans and deal with everything it takes in a family these days. In fact, communication is how God designed us. It's part of what it means that we are made in His image. We are relational. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are relational, and He has made us in His image to be relational with each other and certainly with Him. You know, as I was writing this sermon, my golden retriever, Jackson, came down the stairs into the office area where I was, and as Jackson often will do, he stopped and, if you've never seen this, but golden retrievers can do this, he smiled at me. The ears go back, the eyes shine, and there's this smile kind of coming at me as I saw that. And so I smiled back, and I smiled at Jackson. He saw that. He took that to mean, come here. And so Jackson comes walking over to me. He comes to me excitedly. I take that to mean that he wants something. So I ask, do you want outside? He looks at me, and so I say the same thing. This time I make the word outside louder and with the tone of a question mark. Outside? And Jackson looks at me. I get up to let him outside, and he sits down. I sit down. Jackson smiles and then walks away and lays down contentedly. Maybe you've had similar conversations with your husband or your teenager, possibly. That sort of unspoken thing, you know, that goes on, like, is that, is this, no, maybe this, you know, and, oh, okay. It is like that. We communicate, and it is, in a sense, a responsibility that we have to each other, and especially to God. So, teenagers, if you're here this morning, communicate. Don't forget to communicate. There's going to be times when your mom and dad are going to tick you off. They will. They will frost you, if I can use an old term. They will make you a little bit angry. And typically how you express that anger is you stop communicating. And I just want to encourage you, that won't get you where you want to go. That won't bring a resolution to the issue. That won't help you help them treat you better. Communicate. It's a responsibility we have to each other. So have a look with me at Colossians chapter 4. Interesting passage of Scripture. And like I say, it's like an epilogue, and you'll see what I mean. But as we read it, you'll see why communication is such a theme that shows up in this chapter. So Colossians 4, verse 1 really kind of belongs to Colossians chapter 3. It's about structure and balance of relationships, and we talked about that last week. So picking it up at verse 2, it says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, my beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, please. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision," meaning Jewish. "They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician and Demas, they greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. It is much an epilogue, but at the same time is much about communication inside that place. So let's look at it through the lens of communication, significant communication. So here's the first thought I just wanted to share with you. When it comes to communicating in prayer, because that's how this starts out, when it comes to communicating in prayer, lean in and look out. When you're talking with God, you're talking with the only person who really gets you. There's nobody else on the face of this earth. There is nobody else on the face of this earth that gets you like God gets you. He understands you. He knows you. He knows you deeply. He knows your full history. He knows the stuff that you've never told anyone. He gets you. And he not only gets you and knows you, but he loves you like no one else can. He who knows you best loves you most. It's the great paradox. If ever there was a person who ought not to love me, is the one who knows me best. For I am flawed. We all are flawed. We have made mistakes. We have made things that we are ashamed of. And therefore, how could someone love us if they too were ashamed of us? And yet God, who knows you best, loves you most, is the truth. Paul writes this. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. This means that your attention, your desire, your interest is focused. Continue earnestly in prayer. Some translations simply say continue in prayer. But the word continue earnestly is one word in the Greek, and it has the thrust or the emphasis of it's something you just don't continue to do. You do it with a sense of focus, of zeal, of concentration, of doing it with this real sense of expectation and purpose. There's something that you need to say. That's what prayer is all about. There's someone you want to be clear with. That's what prayer is all about, because you want to be clear with God. There's someone that you want to be have a real attitude of transparency in your heart. That's what prayer is all about. That's what it means to continue earnestly in prayer. It's like an opportunity to come before the one who loves you, so there's nothing that you can say that is going to make him turn his back on you. You come, and so, at least I do, I try just to open up my heart and be as honest with God as I possibly can when I speak with him. And I know that's the same thing that Paul is pointing us to move in that way. The thrust to be continuing earnestly in prayer is to have those passions. That's the lean in part. You know, whenever you'd go to counseling, and maybe you've been through counseling, maybe you've counseled someone, especially in husband and wife or marital premarital counseling or marital counseling. Often, if communication is an issue, they're struggling. One of the things you want to help people do is lean in when they communicate. And by that, I mean literally physically change your body posture from this to leaning in. And when you lean in, it basically says, you have my full attention. And you're looking. I tell this to husbands and wives. I say, lean into your wife. Tell her that you want to know what she's got to say, and you want to hear it. You want to listen. So that's lean in. So all I'm saying is, when you speak with God, lean in. Let him know that he has your full attention, and you earnestly, earnestly want to hear what he's got to say inside that place. And then, look out. In other words, it says, be vigilant, are the translations, watchful, listening. I'd suggest to you that even as you speak, and in aspects of what we would call, you know, speaking to God, that even as you speak, listen. And that is just an axiom of any good communication. No matter who you're speaking, if you're speaking with your children, or speaking with your spouse, your mom, your dad, as you speak, listen. And listen with your eyes and not just with your ears alone. Listen to their face. Listen to what they are showing you. Listen to their language of their body, but listen to their voice. Listen to what they are about to say. And as you speak to God, do you not think that He will be speaking? You think He's going to wait for you completely to finish what you've said? He will speak to you as you're speaking and prompt you. That happens when we pray. Did you notice that? That sometimes when we pray, and we're going to, you know, sit around the table. Does anybody have anything like to pray about? And so we start to pray. And I'm thinking, oh, I want to participate. I want to pray. And I do want to pray for this person. So lo and behold, you start praying for that person. And all of a sudden, as you're speaking, pray for this one as well. And don't forget and remember this. And consider, God speaks to us. So listen while you speak. That's part of looking out as you're working in this relationship of prayer with God. Suddenly you begin to remember things as you pray, because that's the Holy Spirit prompting you, nudging you. And wrap all of what you say to God in being thankful. Not just at the end of your prayers, but at all times, that it suddenly begins to strike you that something incredible is taking place in this moment that a second ago felt ordinary. That's continue earnestly in prayer. That's what prayer ought to be like. Well, let's just be honest. You are coming and having a conversation with Almighty God. Can you think that that's going to be an ordinary experience? Can you not think that there are things that an Almighty God, who knows not only who you are and where you are, but what is about to be, and wants to begin to ready you for what is about to be, will begin to do that and speak to your heart? This is extraordinary. Let that dawn on you as you speak, as you listen. The fact that this is incredible. People who don't know Christ don't have that experience. They don't have the unique ability to speak to a God who they know is listening to them and is also in the process of speaking to them. That is just a foreign concept. And to them, prayer is repeating the Lord's Prayer, holding your hands together just like kids in grade 5, and you just recite it out, and if you get to the end of it, it's a success. Well, It's more than that, isn't it? It's this aspect of God amazingly being present with us. And let that just sort of strike you as amazing. That kind of communication happens as you lean in. It happens as you look out and watch to see in. To lean in tells people not only that you're wanting to hear them, but even that this is important. Lean into God. Lean into God and draw closer to Him when you pray. Think of the times when you're reading the Gospels. You're reading the stories of Jesus, right? In the Gospels. Think of the times that Jesus prayed. Feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 people gathered in a remote wilderness location, and Jesus teaches them for quite some time. Then it's starting to get kind of late in the day, 4 o'clock in the day. And the disciples come and they say to Jesus, Lord, you know, it's getting late. You need to cut her short here. You know, it's been a good sermon now for 3 hours, but that's good for you. Good for you. You need to cut her short and send these people on home. And Jesus says, so what have you to eat? And they said, oh, you know, nothing. They look at, you know, a few fish and a couple loaves of bread. And one of the guys says, but what's this among so many people? And Jesus says, bring them here. And so they do. And then he says, in the Greek, it sounds like this. He says, give them you to eat. In the English, it says, you give them something to eat. But in the Greek, it's a little more rough. It's a little more emphasized as to what. Give them you to eat. In other words, disciples are going to go out on a limb here and start breaking the bread and fish. And 5,000 people are expecting something to happen. And if it doesn't happen, things could go sideways in a bad way. And Jesus lifts up the bread, lifts up the fish, and he prays. What do you think he was doing in that moment? I think he was leaning into the Father and saying, oh, Father, in this moment, you want to do something that people will talk about for the rest of human history. Father, open up the eyes of my disciples. Open up the eyes and the hearts of these 5,000, that they would not only receive, but see, teach them to lean in as I lean in. I think that's what was in Jesus' heart. Every time he prayed, when he came and Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus wept, he prayed. When he met the widow on the way to the cemetery by Nain with her son, and he prays and he raised, and Jesus prayed. And every time it was a lean in and listen to what the Father is saying. Need to not only lean in, but look out. Paul puts it like this. He says, meanwhile, praying for us also that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, and that I may make it manifest as I also ought to speak. It's remembering that what you communicate to God has an effect on the lives of others. You know, when we were doing a Bible study on Wednesday night, we're working through the second chapter of the book of Revelation. And one of the phrases that shows up there, particularly in the churches, I think, to Sardis and Philadelphia, is this aspect that Jesus says, I am the one who opens a door and nobody can shut. And I'm the one who shuts a door and nobody can open it. And the understanding is that he is sovereign and almighty over all things. Paul says, pray for me that a door would be opened. Who do you think it is that opens that door? Well, it's Jesus. He's the one that goes before and opens up that door, that suddenly, like Marge, walking along and seeing a person and coming up and a door opens up with the smallest of comments. And not really prepared for it, didn't know that was going to happen, but the door opened up and it was evident that the door opened up, so walk through the door and take the next step and watch and see what is going to happen. And Paul says, pray for me that a door would be opened up that I could speak like I ought to speak, that the gospel would be made manifest as it should. He's basically saying, listen, look out, watch expectantly, and as you pray, watch expectantly for the fact that God would open up a door. Maybe that's something you could try this week. Maybe this week you could, in speaking to the Father, ask that God might open up a door for someone that you know as a believer that is looking for an opportunity to share the truth of Christ, like your mother-in-law. Father, open up a door for her. Somehow, this week, just open the door. And she would see it. She would recognize, this is different. There's an opportunity. There's something happening right here. And that she would take that step and move forward and walk through that. It's remembering that when you communicate to God, it has an effect on the lives of others. Paul says that your prayer can request that God creates an opportunity for yourself or others to communicate. It's communication, to communicate the wonder of Christ in a way that, well somehow it's perfectly shared. It's clear. It's either a metaphor or in words that you remember or a passage of Scripture. He will find the way. But he opens the door and it's up for you to step through that, step over the threshold, move towards that. Paul recognizes that the context of your life, my life, is the place from which we communicate. The stuff that's happening in the background around us. Where you work, why you are where you are, to speak the mystery of Christ for which also I am in chains. Isn't that interesting? What's Paul telling us about his context? Well, he's in prison, in Rome. This is why I'm in Rome. This is why I'm in chains, that I could speak the mystery of Christ. I could not do it unless I was in chains. I had a good visit with Volker and Lois this weekend on Friday. And Volker's wrestling with a disease called Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, that just reduces and reduces and reduces and reduces. And for Volker and Lois, it has been a fast track downhill. Usually ALS doesn't progress this fast. It's unusual. That in 3 months, Lois says, we can't hardly keep up. We're always adjusting to the next step, always adjusting to the next step. And so it's hard in a visit as you're with folks like that that are experiencing this crushing pressure, who know the Lord, and yet they know that what they're experiencing is getting harder and harder and harder in that place. And people, all sorts of people, coming and visiting them, Christians and non-Christians and medical people, and even their doctor who came from Red Deer and drove out to where they are in Lacombe and did a house call to visit them in that place. One of the things that kind of dawned on me as we were visiting with them is that this is like someone coming and visiting you in your chains. This is like a context that you're in right now that allows you to speak and say and act in a certain way that would not be able if everything was just peachy keen and you're both sitting at Tim Hortons. You have a context that gives everything you say capital letters listed in bold and underlined, because what you say is getting shorter and shorter for volume. The chains for Paul, you see, were not a punishment, they were an assignment. And I just want to encourage you that sometimes, and you know this, you know that God uses suffering. It's not a new concept to us. Paul introduces that to us again and again. And you know that being a good Canadian, we hate suffering. That's why Tylenol was invented. We don't like suffering. And we have a tough time finding a purpose for it other than to use pharmacology. No. Suffering has a function and a purpose. For Paul, the chains were an assignment. Learn to see suffering not as a punishment or a neglect or a struggle that somehow God forgot you, but as an assignment. And in this place, a door is open for you that could not be open anywhere else but because of the chains. When you communicate with God as He designed you to do, lean in. Look out. Here's the second thought. When it comes to communicating in public to people who are not Christians, know those times of communication. Know it's your open door. Look at verse 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Is it possible that every time you speak with someone who is outside, because that says, walk in wisdom to those who are outside, that every time you talk with a person who's outside, I mean, outside the knowledge of Christ, outside the salvation of Christ, outside the understanding of the truth of the character and the nature of God, outside the understanding of self and sin, outside the understanding of heaven and hell. They're outside all of those things. That's not part of their daily conversation. That's not something they woke up this morning thinking about. That every time you have a conversation with a person who's outside, meaning unaware of the truth of Christ, that this isn't just a routine or random encounter. It's interesting that this should be following right after Paul asked the Colossians to pray that the doors would be opened, that he should speak as he ought. What if every conversation is an open door? Open for you in this moment. So walk in wisdom, redeem the time, meaning make the best of it. Don't just talk about how Saskatchewan's doing in the CFL. Make the best of it. Push yourself just a little bit beyond what is you would consider normal, polite, warm, easy conversation. You can lead with that, but push yourself just a bit, recognizing that this may be very well an open door. And though this person that's in front of you who's not a believer, and you know that, is presenting as a person who seems to be content and happy and doing okay, behind the scenes that you can't see, they're going through a divorce. Behind the scenes that you can't see, their kids in crisis. Behind the scenes that you can't see, they just came from their doctor's office and it did not go well. Lean in. Look out. Push forward. Consider that the possibility that this is a door of opportunity that's being opened right to you. Be aware of how grace, that is undeserved favor, undeserved kindness, usually reserved for family, can be given to them. Season your speech with grace and with salt. Salt meaning sometimes it's interpreted as wit, but more that which brings clarity, that which brings flavor, that which preserves something in a good way. Season your speech with those things as you do that. The effect of grace and the salt is the way the Holy Spirit shows up in you. If you're willing to just be a tad bit courageous. Because we are Canadian. And Canadian means that you don't step over the threshold unless a person welcomes you and then waves towards you and then insists and then stands back and shouts at you. And then you go, oh, okay. And then, no. Don't be a Canadian. Be a Christian. And see the door of opportunity and lean in just a little bit, for who knows what the Holy Spirit will prompt in you to say, and who knows what you'll discover. You do your part and invites the Spirit of God to move through you doing His part for His purposes. The words that you use will only be the lesser part of what you say. So don't worry about what you have to say. Am I going to fumble the ball of the gospel? Am I somehow going to bumble the truth of who Jesus is? Don't worry about that. That part of the communication is like a 20 to 30% part of the communication that will happen as you move forward. The other 70 to 80% of the communication will be unconscious communication. It's your body language. It's the seen cues often recognized by a person in a split second. And they read those cues and they interpret them and they understand them. They translate that. You know, it's been discovered that that people that struggle with autism, Asperger's syndrome and so on, people that are autistic have a heightened ability to focus on a variety of other things, but they can't read the micro expressions that we send to each other in every conversation, that in a sense is 80% of the conversation. They can find the words, but they have no idea of reading you to see if you are interested in them, if this is good or not good, or if this is something that is demonstrating towards them that they are not welcome. They can't read that like you read that. Every time you have a conversation, there's this expression on a person's face and their body and how they're standing, as well as vocal tone, apart from the words that you're reading. You read it. And husbands who pray for their wives read that too. Because you look, you see what she's saying more than hear what she's saying. And people who are autistic don't have that. Autism has sometimes been called a gift. And you would think, really? It's hard raising a son or a daughter who's autistic, or even partially autistic, who wrestles with Asperger's syndrome, who's doesn't have those social skills and seems to struggle in life, and you just hurt for them. And yet it is a gift. It's called a gift simply because it enables them in aspects of their brain to focus more effectively in other areas of their life than you or I could. They excel in things like creativity, mathematics, science, arts. Some of the most innovative advances in computer technology have happened with people who are somewhat autistic, because they can see, focus, understand, and go in deeply into that where we don't. We don't get it. We miss it. We fumble the ball. It is a gift, and the gift is not just to them, it's to everybody through them. And it's sort of an invitation to see how God uses different people in different ways to do things that sometimes we would call flaw, problem, error, mistake. It is no mistake. God uses that, and He uses that in a wonderful, incredible way. My point is simply is that we communicate with each other as Christians, and as a Christian community, we communicate with non-Christians who don't know Christ, don't know the person or the power of God. And God will use all of who you are to communicate that reality, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Consider it a door of opportunity. I'm just asking you to think and remember that phrase sometime Wednesday, Thursday this week, when you're going to bump into somebody, maybe at work, who knows where, but they're not a believer and you are. And here you are about to have a conversation, and they seem to be interested. It's a door. And all I'm suggesting to you, encouraging you to do, is step through that door. Here's the third point, just real briefly. When it comes to the church, know that the communion is there in communication. Communion. We define communion in a number of different ways. We would say, if you look at the dictionary, that communion is a relationship of recognition and acceptance between Christian churches and between individual Christians. Right now, we have the communion of the believers. Not so much what we usually think in terms of bread and cup. Now, there's this recognition and acceptance and belonging in the communion of fellowship. Commune with me, commune with me, between the wings of the cherubim. Commune with me, between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And it's the mercy seat. It's the place where the blood is shed, and the blood being shed is where the forgiveness for sins is taking place. And Jesus is our mercy seat. Commune with me. Not talking about the bread and wine there, talking about this closeness, this intimacy of fellowship we can have with the Father. Communion is just sometimes defined as the exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially on a spiritual level. And it's also the service of Christian worship at which we celebrate the remembrance of the Lord's death through the celebration of bread for the symbol of his body and wine for the symbol of his blood, consecrated and shared together. And every time we do, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we have that communion. But there is a communion, all I'm saying, every time you communicate. Every time you communicate. There is a communion inside communication. And sometimes the communion can be with Christians, and sometimes the communion can be with non-Christians too. There is a communion inside, which is what communicates to them they are accepted, they belong, they are someone you want to be with. And when that happens, there's something dynamic that takes place in that place. We commune with one another in the sharing of news of other believers, like this morning with Irene and Samson. We commune when we seek to comfort one another in grief, death, and loss. We commune when we show hospitality to others. We commune when we restore relationships. As with Onesimus in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul is sending Onesimus. You know his story. He's a slave from Colossae. He's one of you who one day decided to make a break for freedom and stole all the silver he could and took off to Rome. And God opened the door and Onesimus met the Apostle Paul. And somewhere through his house arrest, Onesimus was led by Paul to Christ. And then Paul discipled him. And then Paul said, Onesimus, you got to go back. You got to go back to Colossae. And you got to go back to Philemon, your master. And he's a Christian, Onesimus. And now you are too. Go back and make it right. That's communing with Onesimus. And Paul sends Onesimus back in this letter to go and be accepted by the church in Colossae, but then also by Philemon, who was in that church in Colossae, inside that place. In verse 12, Paul writes, Epaphras, and again, here's that phrase, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras, get this, used to be the pastor at the church in Colossae. And there were some concerns, so they put them down and put them on a letter that Epaphras then took to Paul in Rome. That's why he prays so fervently. He knows them. He's one of them. And he prays for them fervently, earnestly. He communes with them in that place. Paul says that this man has a great zeal for you. And for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He knows where they live. He knows where they are situated. You know, in the Revelation Bible study on Wednesday night, we are going to tackle the last church this Wednesday night, which is the church at Laodicea. It was a church about maybe 6-10 miles away from the church at Colossae. And you're going to hear him refer to the church at Laodicea to take this letter there and so on. We know that Tychicus is one of these guys that's coming back, would eventually leave the church at Colossae and go and pastor the church in Ephesus, just a little bit further north. But we know that the church at Laodicea started out in pretty good way, and had some good people coming into it. But within 30 years of Paul writing this letter to the Colossians, which is when the letter to Revelations is written, and Colossae is mentioned again, Jesus says to them, what happened? You used to be a church that they were doing so well, and now here you are, you think you're rich? You think you're powerful? But when I look at you, I see you poor and naked and blind. You've lost it all. And I tell you, Colossae, I wish that you were either hot and on fire for me like Epaphras is for the church at Colossae. I wish you were either hot, or I wish you were stone cold and you were angry at me. But O Laodicea, you're lukewarm. That is, you don't think you need me more than what you have me. You think that you have enough of God in your life. I know Jesus, I know the cross, I know the Bible, I'm saved, I know I'm going to go to heaven. I think that's enough. After all, that's the important thing, isn't it? That we know Jesus and that we're saved, and that's good. So I should be able to live my life the way I want to live my life, right? I mean, if I want to go and have a drink or two at the bar, no big deal. I mean, I should be able to do that. And, you know, and if I flip on the TV and there's this kind of porn stuff on there, I'm not going to be messed up by this. I can handle that. And on and on and on. It is like I have Jesus, but I think I have the freedom to be able to push the envelope. And so I have enough of Jesus to be safe, but I have enough of the world to be enticed. That was the church at Laodicea. That happened in a very short window. And the letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 2 is this strong, strong call. Stop, stop, stop. Wake up. Wake up. Don't slip down that road, because there is no end to compromise. It will call you and call you and call you. And if you think that you really have a living, vital faith with me, you need to look again, because maybe you don't. Maybe what you thought was faith in me was nothing more than fire insurance. Maybe you need to have a faith in me that comes back and says, I agree, Jesus, I surrender. I turn from this, and I want to come back to you. That's part of what was happening in Laodicea, just 6 miles down the road. And Paul, maybe he can smell that smoke starting to curl up in that church, which is why 3 times in this letter he mentions them. I don't know if you noticed that. 3 times he gives reference to them. When he talks about this guy named Epaphras, the fellow who was a pastor previously with the church at Colossae and is now in Rome with Paul, one of the things that we understand in communication is that it can take place over great distances. You don't have to be side by side, face to face, eyeball to eyeball to commune in communication. Epaphras was 2,000 kilometers away when Paul says, I testify to you the zeal that Epaphras has for you. Man, you ought to hear this guy pray for you. He is concerned for you and he loves you so much. That communion comes 2,000 kilometers across to where these guys are in Colossae. I want to assure you that there's a communion happening between you guys and Samson and Irene in Bangkok. When I Skyped with him on Sunday night last week, though his life is pressured beyond what you and I can really empathize with, he was concerned for you. And one of the things he wanted you to know is that they were praying, he and Irene are praying for you. He loves you dearly, though he's never met you. You can commune over great distances, and so love others dearly from a great distance too. Don't think that just because you can't be in the same room that you can't commune in communication with them. Maybe you have never thought about sending an email to Samson. Just saying, you know, brother, I heard this week about you. We were in our church service and the pastor kind of went on a little bit about you. I just want to let you know that I am praying for you too, and I love you so much as well. That's communing. That's communing and communication. You can do that. You can do that, and you have no idea what that does to people who are in a pressure cooker. So let me just nudge you in that way. Paul says this letter that he's written to the Colossians is to be read aloud not only to the church at Colossae, but then take it over to the church at Laodicea and read it aloud there. And then he said, take the letter from Laodicea and bring it back to the church in Colossae and read it aloud there. There's some confusion about that because we don't have a letter from the Laodiceans. We have Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, GEPC, go eat popcorn. I mean, we have those, But we don't have Laodiceans. So some have said, well, did we lose it? Did the letter from the Laodiceans that was meant to get back to the Colossians be read there, did it get lost somewhere? Not impossible. Is it possible that the letter written to the Ephesians that went first was read in the Ephesian church and then cycled around from place to place to place and then eventually came to Laodicea? They read Ephesians all like Paul wrote in those six chapters and then gave that letter to the Colossians who hadn't read the letter yet? That too is a possibility. But these were cycled around to be communions of communication together. And then there's the particular direction that Paul gives. And say to Archippus, this is sort of right at the very bottom, last verse or two. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And you kind of wonder why Paul made that comment without thinking that possibly he's heard that Archippus isn't fulfilling it. And maybe the takeaway for us is there's ministries that God gives us to fulfill, and we know it. We heard it. We heard the call to do that, but we're dragging our feet. We're kind of, yeah, I should. Maybe I'll think about it. I'll pray about it. That's what I'll do. I'll pray about it. Fulfill your ministry. Do not think that a church functions on 20% of the body. And I know that's the axiom, 20% of any church does the work and 80% is kind of in the wings supporting it financially and prayerfully and relationally. That is an axiom. But I would like to dispel that axiom and said that it's meant to be 100% of the body that does the work and service of ministry in any church ever. Because the work might be what you do in saying to one of your co-workers that we will never meet, but our job is to exhort you and build you up in that. Fulfill your ministry. If it's taking care of young kids, if you know for a fact that fulfilling your ministry may mean one day finding a way to begin to relate to the teenagers of this congregation, and there are some here now and there's more coming, do not think that the 20% is somehow going to be able to pick up that ball as well as the ball they're already carrying. They cannot. Pick up the ball. Fulfill your ministry. This is his exhortation to Archippus. It's an exhortation to each one of us. I talked to Matt about the fact that I'm going to be away on November 11th over at the hall there doing the Remembrance Day service. But we want to have a service here, Remembrance Day too. So I said to Matt, how would you feel about preaching? You ever preached before? He said, yeah, I have. Now, I don't doubt that that was kind of a terrifying experience. I said, would you be willing to preach on November 11th? Fulfill your ministry. God has put a calling, he's put a desire within your heart. Be willing to step up. Be willing to risk. Be willing to do what you don't think you can do and fulfill the call that he's putting upon your life. That's just a simple word, and it can translate in a number of ways into your lives. Fulfill your ministry. Whether it's sowing, and as you're sowing, one of the ladies you're sowing with doesn't know Christ. Fulfill your ministry and talk about how much fun it is to sow, but how you're so glad that she's here today. You know, and to be able to do this in a church is incredible. And that somehow in that conversation, you can find out how her life is going. What are some of the things that looks every day for her? And would it be okay if I prayed for you in that? That kind of thing? Fulfill your ministry. Well, whatever it might look like. And as you do that, it's amazing that God will open a door and he will give you not only what to say non-verbally, but what to say verbally inside that place. The communion and communication is not just about two or more people talking. It's about Christ. It's about the body of Christ and how each part's connected to the other. Look at how he closes this letter. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. It's... When I read those words, that's an intimate call to communion. Remember my chains. It's a call for prayer. It's a call to share the weight of suffering and to commune with him in Christ, to hold him up. It's the communion of communication in prayer with the Lord, in contact with those outside of Christ, and in contact with those in the church. So let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Father, thank you for how you do that. Thank you that maybe you've caught our attention and helped us to see that talking to somebody is more than just talking. It's communication, and communication's more than just communication. It's communion. Hadn't seen that, but I get it. Lord Jesus, help us to remember it and then to put it forward into the exercise of it and to fulfill our ministry. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.